Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So in the last book of C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, it's called The Last Battle. And I'm going to try to condense this way down. I think I might have told you about this before on the one hand, and on the other hand, if I haven't, I don't really want to ruin it. I don't think I have to ruin the end of the book and the whole series to make the point. So there's more going on here. But what you need to know, there's the kind of a biblical end times battle scene is what's going on in the book. And it looked really bad for the good guys. It's good guys against bad guys, and it looks bad for the good guys, and they wind up in this stable, and then it turns out that the stable is kind of a portal to Aslan the lion's new world, his new creation. And Aslan, the Christ figure of Narnia, he's making all things new, and everyone's seeing what's happening, except for a group of dwarves who don't want to believe they don't want to believe in Aslan. They don't want to believe this is real, that the good guys are winning. So they're sitting in a circle in the stable with their eyes closed so that they can't see, and they're chanting so that they can't hear. And everyone keeps telling them, look around, see what's happening. You got to see this. And they won't do it. And so Aslan himself comes and he puts out a feast right there for them, some of it on top of them. Well, all the best food and the best wine, and they thought it was just straw from the barn, and they thought he was trying to get them to drink water out of the donkey's trough. And so the picture is these sad little dwarves sitting there, closed off to anyone and anything but themselves, believing in lies. And that, you know, the truth is much, much smaller than reality, while they're missing a heavenly banquet and all the world's being remade around them. And that Aslan, you know, he'd given them everything in the world and they refused to look at it. And you have to say, well, how is this even possible? And the book says, you see, said Aslan, they will not let us help them. They've chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their minds, yet they're in that prison, and so afraid of being taken in that they can't be taken out. So they're so determined to stay who they think they are and should be that they can't take a second to look around and see that they could have been and had so much more. Okay, first time in a long time, we're out of 5th century Persia. After, you know, over a year of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, from today until Advent, we're going to be in 2 Peter. And, you know, I'll be honest, I'm really glad that we did Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. I thought that was pretty fun material there. But now, today, we hit the downside of doing that. So that compared to Esther, 2 Peter is going to seem boring. I mean, but it's not. It's going to seem that way, but it's not boring. It's just a different genre with a different goal. This is a letter. It's an instructional letter. There's no plot or story behind it like we've gotten used to every week. But there's a lot that's really good in here. And I think this is a perfect time for us to look at 2 Peter for several reasons. You know, the one biggest reason, I guess, that I start doing this right now is we've been in the Old Testament for so long. I wanted to do something from the New, and when I started to look at what we haven't done, believe it or not, either in here or in Bible class, we're down to just a couple of books, so I didn't have many options. But also, that's not it. When I say it's not boring, I mean it. We're going to talk about all kinds of fun stuff if you have a certain kind of personality, like false teachers and heresy, the importance of living a good life. But we'll get to the end of the world too. So at the end of the church year, we usually talk about the end of the world, and this year we'll do it from Peter's perspective. But it's also fitting to talk about it in light now, especially world events. You know, we're living in a time when there are wars and rumors of wars, and that makes us think of the Lord's return in glory. And So 2 Peter will give us a chance to talk about the end. So anyway, enough advertising and apologizing. 2 Peter's not Esther, but it's still good. So actually, today's text, I think, makes one of the biggest, most astonishing claims about us in the whole Bible. So I think this is exciting. We have to do our book report, though, before we start looking at the actual verses. And this is not an easy book report. This is one of the most... The book report stuff about 2 Peter is probably more disputed than any other book in the New Testament. And there are, admittedly, some real mysteries about the book. For instance, we don't know who the original recipients were. Now, he does say in chapter 3 that he's writing, this is his second letter to this group of people, which would make us think, well, okay, 1 Peter must be the first one, and then there's this one. But he doesn't actually say that. So we don't know for sure who is supposed to be getting this. Because like in 1 Peter, he does. He actually says, this is specifically who I'm addressing. You know, most of them, Paul does that. Paul wrote Romans to the Romans and Ephesians to the Ephesians. But 2 Peter doesn't name anybody. So that when there's an opening, then there's all kinds of people rushing to make it bigger. So some scholars are absolutely certain this is written to Jewish Christians, and then they interpret the whole letter in light of that and end up in one place. And other scholars are just as convinced that this is written to Gentiles and interpret the whole thing in light of that and wind up in a different place. Personally, I think it's something like what we would call an open letter. Like this is just supposed to circulate all over the place, both to Jews and Gentiles. And I think he gives us a clue that that's what's going on in verse 1. So we'll look at that in a minute. Before that, we should back up and ask what will sound like a silly question, but it has to be asked. Who wrote it? Well, it's called 2 Peter. So, I mean, the letter itself claims to be written by Simeon Peter. A lot of liberal scholars think it's a forgery. And you have to admit that its authenticity was disputed by a handful of people in the ancient church. But that didn't hold up. It was accepted by most of the early church and was included in the Bible as soon as there was one. And I think, you know, there are simple enough solutions to all the objections and problems. The truth is, modern liberals don't like it because for two reasons. One is that Peter argues that some things are true and other things are false. And the second thing is that Christians in 2 Peter are supposed to live good, moral, virtuous lives. So, you know, that's why they also don't like a lot of other books in the Bible. I don't think those objections are worth really addressing. But there is the more substantial question. This is what even the early church had to contend with, was that it's quite a bit different in style than 1 Peter. And, you know, basically everybody accepted 1 Peter as written by Peter, the apostle of Jesus. And so if you have that established and then this one's quite a bit different, you know, you're going to try and explain that. I don't always really go for those kind of arguments, though. I'll give you an example of why. You know, if so, you've got to deal with differences in potentially audience, definitely purpose, and also the passage of time. And so here's the example I was going to give you. Like, when I read a sermon that I wrote 15 years ago, I cringe. You know, when good pastors retire, they can move around to other churches and give their old sermons. When I retire, I'll never preach again. That's it. I look back at what I've written and I'm just, oh my gosh, that's embarrassing for you. Because you sat through it and then came back. Anyway, you get my... If a liberal theologian somehow got a hold of a bunch of my sermons 500 years from now, they would be adamant that 3 or 4 or 5 different people wrote them. So... And the other idea, when St. Jerome was translating Bible into Latin, he noticed that at the end of 1 Peter, Peter names the scribe that's writing the letter down for him. But he doesn't name a scribe at the end of 2 Peter. So, you know, his theory is it's at least possible it's two different scribes, or maybe Peter himself wrote down the second one, and a different guy wrote down the first one. I don't know. I don't think it's an issue personally, and most Christians in history haven't thought it was an issue either. And it doesn't have the characteristics of the usual forgery. So usually forgeries like this, if this were a forgery, it would have been written to spread around some kind of heresy. Like you've got some new weird thing you want to teach and nobody's going to believe it, so you say it was written by Peter. Well, now maybe we have to listen to it. There's nothing new or heretical in 2 Peter. Biographical stuff, for that matter, all the doctrinal stuff can be found in lots of other books in the Bible. The book is quoted early and authoritatively by lots of fathers of the church, even though they didn't always name it as their source. It is the source. So anyway, this book report's getting too long. There's a bunch of other stuff we could talk about. Bottom line is this. 2 Peter seems to have been written by the Apostle Peter. Looks like shortly before his death, which would put it about 65 A.D. And he's writing to a general audience, both Christian Jews and Gentiles, in response to some false teachers. And we'll have to talk about who the false teachers might be later on. But for now, let's just look at it. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, that sounds a little weird right to start, right? So we're used to Peter being called Peter or Simon Peter. Not quite as used to Simeon Peter, but that's what he calls himself here, which is the Hebrew way of saying it. It's the Hebrew way of saying Simon Peter. Peter's the Greek word for a rock. That's what Jesus called him when Peter confesses, makes his confession of his faith in Christ. And Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church. But now, I guess, so what we see here is Peter's parents named him Simeon, and Jesus named him Peter, and he's using both. I think because he's writing to a mixed audience of Hebrews and Greeks. That makes sense to me, but whatever. He calls himself also a servant and an apostle of Jesus. So those are titles that he's intending to appeal to his office. So he wants to, right off the bat, to establish his authority. You know, in the Bible, to be God's servant is not just a position of humility. It's also a pretty big deal, right? Servants of God in the Bible are people like Abraham, Moses, David. Those are people named as God's servant. And get to Isaiah, the servant is the Messiah himself. Then to be an apostle, to be the one who is sent to teach with all the authority of the sender. So if the sender is Christ, being his apostle puts you in a position of significant authority. So right up front, Peter says we should listen to him. Why? Because he is the one who's been sent by Christ to teach, not the false teachers. And then having established that, he immediately turns around and says that his audience is equal to him in another sense, not in the sense of calling or vocation, but in standing before God and the Savior Jesus Christ, because of their faith that they've attained is equal. So Jesus is both God and Savior. Peter sends grace and peace to his readers. It's a really common way to begin a biblical epistle, but then he adds something unique. He adds that grace and peace are given in the knowledge of God and Jesus. Knowledge is going to be a really important topic in this book. So to know God in this sense is equivalent to having faith in Him. And that knowledge isn't just knowledge, it receives. What does it receive? Grace and peace, which you can think of as pretty much forgiveness and salvation. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. When I said this is an exciting book, these two verses are a big part of what's going to make it that. So knowledge of God, faith in God, receives God's grace and peace. And for those who receive that, then God's power delivers with it everything you need that has to do with life and godliness. Knowledge of God brings everything that you need having to do with life and godliness. God has called you to His own glory and His excellence, and He's made promises to you. Huge promises. And that's how you know Him, is through the promises. And then through those promises, He's making you partakers of the divine nature. Do you see what a big deal it? That's a claim as big as any made by any philosophy or religion out there anywhere. That you, human beings, get to be partakers of the divine nature. And it happens through the promises. So it doesn't happen through achieving some sort of transcendental state. It's not achieved by proper meditation or chanting or sacrificial ritual or magic or pilgrimage. You share in the attributes of God right now, as you are, because God promised. And through that promise and that connection, then you are released from corruption. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So because of that power that is yours through faith, through the knowledge of God and His promises, then to build upon that, you should supplement that faith with this list of virtues. So now a lot of modern contemporary Lutherans think that sounds like heresy. Faith is it. Sola fide. We're saved by faith alone. All true. Peter already said that. This is because of that. See, so this doesn't earn that. That empowers this. And keeping those straight is very important. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you know God, you're partakers of His nature. You're supposed to bear fruit in a way that makes your life correspond to that reality. So you have faith. Now add these virtuous qualities to that faith. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is, as my favorite theologian Ray Stevens always says, there is none so blind as he who will not see. So that's who can't see is the ones who will not. Well, how do you not? How do you refuse? Well, it's connected to forgetting. You forget what you knew. You knew God. You believed that His grace and peace were for you. Your sins are washed away, that you received a new life in connection to Him through His promises, and when you forget that, well, then you have nothing to add these virtues to. So you lack the qualities, and that's true blindness. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If you do this, you'll never fall. What about, like our Presbyterian or Baptist friends might say, once saved, always saved? I say, well, Peter doesn't believe in that. He's not saying that by working on this list of virtues, you can earn your call or earn your election or forgiveness or life or salvation. That's the first part. That's all included in the promise that brings knowledge of Jesus. But you can forget all that and become blind. To forget is blindness. Okay, so then, in this way you'll be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's the whole thing. He's laid the whole thing, start to finish. It's all there in front of us. You want to be part of the kingdom of Christ? Yes. Well, how does that happen? God's promises, that takes care of all the whole rest of the chain. If you don't want to forget those promises, because we are, for people who are prone to forgetting stuff, well, practice virtuous, godly living, and you won't forget. You won't become blind. This is the recipe for life in the kingdom of Christ. And then Peter takes that to another level. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. All right, so we need to practice virtuous living to keep from forgetting the promises. But we're so forgetful that we might even forget that. So Peter doesn't want us to forget two levels out. So as long as he's alive, he's going to remind us. But he's not going to be around forever to do that in the flesh, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. If you remember this from the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus came and told Peter that he was not going to die a natural death. He's going to be martyred. And Peter understands that the time for that is soon. So I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He's going to do all he can to keep them from forgetting. And I think he sees that happening in the letter. Like, through this letter, Peter himself will be, in that sense, still present with them, reminding them. That's the text. So, I think the application here is clear enough at this point. But do let me conclude with this then, that I've been called here today to do that too, to remind you that our God and Savior Jesus Christ has given you everything that you need for life and for godliness. It's all there. It's all there in the promises of grace and peace. And you're living in it now. You live every second in constant participation in His nature. As the hymn would put it, mystic sweet communion. That's yours. So don't miss it. That's the only thing that can go wrong, is for you to miss it. You're not a dwarf. Don't sit around waiting for something else when you have everything already. Instead, take what God's giving you and grab hold of it and build on what you have to make sure that you don't forget about it. Believe the promises of Jesus and hear them right now. In Jesus' body and blood, in His death and resurrection, His word and promises, you have received and are still receiving at this second His grace and peace, His forgiveness and everlasting salvation. He's making all things new. He's putting a banquet of banquets right in front of you. And that's reality. So to see it and respond by exercising the gifts of virtue that you've been given and living a life aligned with His nature is simply to open your eyes and ears and live in accordance with reality. Amen. May the peace of God passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.